After this session, the bookstore will be open. We'll have a break. And so I want to encourage you all to go there. And there's so many wonderful folks here that provide great service to the kingdom of God and their various ministries. I encourage you to stop by and visit with them, get to know some of those ministries, but make it all the way down to the end where the bookstore is as well, because there's some excellent titles at great discount. And I want to mention a couple of them to you before I begin my message this afternoon. And Graham gave this away earlier. It's Life in the Body of Christ, Privileges and Responsibilities in the Local Church by Curtis Thomas. Now, this is one of the most practically helpful books that I know of that you can put in the hands of anyone to help them think about how to be a church member in a responsible way, how they ought to think about their lives in a local assembly. And this is a new edition of this. It's been commended by a who's who of evangelical Christianity, the late Roger Nicole, the late James Kennedy. The current Phil Johnson has also commended this, and others as well, that you'll recognize this. It's a wonderful book. I want to encourage you to consider it. And then I'm really excited about this new Illustrated Baptist Catechism by Paul Cox. And if you're familiar with RefTunes, you know who Paul Cox is. This edition of the Illustrated Baptist Catechism tracks with the Truth and Grace Memory Books, Book 2. The Baptist Catechism that we built that second memory book off of. And it's just wonderful. I mean, there's great pictures there. Your kids are going to love this. Like, what things are chiefly contained in the Holy Scriptures? The Holy Scriptures chiefly contain what man ought to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And there you have the symbol that has been used historically of the Trinity and the cross, and you have children under the cross studying the Word of God. So I commend this to you. This is one of those things that you could give to families, and it'll be a keepsake for them. It'll be a keepsake for your own children as well. Well, let's pray together, and then we're going to look into the Word of God. Our Father, we thank you for giving us your Word. We thank you that we're not left in this world without a clear testimony, a clear witness of what it is that you would have us to know concerning yourself, concerning us, concerning the way of salvation that is in Christ. We praise you that we don't have to try to figure it out or make it up, but we can turn to your Word, submit our minds to it, find the truth that you've revealed to us, and be transformed by that truth. And that's our prayer now. We ask that you would continue to work in us by your Word and Spirit. You would help us to consider the things that your Spirit would say to us on this occasion. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Dr. Beakey mentioned last night, we're living in an anti-authority age, an age where people just naturally recoil at any idea of being under authority. You're not the boss of me. And who do you think you are to tell me what I need to do or what I should think or what I should believe? In the last few years, particularly, evangelicals have been forced to think about the nature of authority as it relates to the state or the civil political arenas and the church. And that process hasn't been painless, but it certainly has been good. On March 16, 2020, President Trump announced that a coronavirus was spreading throughout the world in such a way that we could be facing a pandemic of epic proportions. And so he and his federal health officials proposed 15 days to slow the spread or to flatten the curve. And we all know what happened with that. That turned into months, that turned into years. But it was well-designed, well-intended to try to mitigate what seemed like it was going to be a catastrophic disaster throughout the world. Well, during those stretched out months and even years, government officials began to impose restrictions on local churches, on our activities. Very soon, governors began to issue executive orders telling churches that they couldn't meet, or if they met, here's what you can do and here's what you cannot do. And some of those executive orders included restrictions on things like singing or having more than 10 people present, regardless of the size of the facility that you might be meeting in. When then Virginia Governor Ralph Northam held a press conference on December 10th, this is now well into 2020, he said, quote, "Christmas is 2 weeks away. The holidays are typically times of joy and community. We gather together, we celebrate our faith, and we celebrate with family. But this year, we need to think about what is truly the most important thing. Is it worship or the building? For me, God is wherever you are. You don't have to sit in the church pew for God to hear your prayers." He went on, "Worship with a mask on is still worship. Worship outside or worship online is still worship." And then he said that he must call on faith leaders to, quote, "lead the way and set an example." Well, Governor Gavin Newsom out in California followed a similar, if not more extreme path when he issued an executive order forbidding churches from meeting. Later, he said that they could meet, but only under very severe restrictions. And those restrictions continued in place until Grace Church and Pastor John MacArthur were able to successfully win a judgment against him in the Supreme Court. Well, these and similar actions by civil authorities forced churches and church leaders to consider afresh what the Scripture teaches about how the church should relate to the state. Specifically, who has the right to tell churches what they can do, what they cannot do, when they can gather, or how they can gather? And again, though that was a painful process, and some churches navigated it better than others did, I think it's safe to say that for many, it has been a helpful and clarifying process for us to go back to the Word of God and to recognize that things that have always been true that maybe we had taken for granted can no longer be taken for granted, specifically and preeminently, that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is Lord of the church. He's the head of the church. Christ is the one that came for the church. He is the one that looks upon the church as his body. He is the one who has redeemed his people, the church, for himself. Now, I am very confident that no church worth its salt would deny that truth as an article of faith. But we do need to be willing to stop and consider in fresh ways what it means practically to call Jesus Christ head of the church. And we need to think about that in terms of what the cost might be practically, for us to honor Christ as head of the church. We have faced, we will face opposition. Our brothers and sisters around the world face opposition and persecution regularly, and we should not think that we are inherently immune to such things. Jesus is head of the church. When Peter confessed that Jesus is the Messiah at Caesarea Philippi, he said, "You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The Apostle Paul introduces the idea of Jesus being the head of the church in six specific passages in his letters to the Ephesians and the Colossians. In Ephesians 4:16, he says that as we mature together in sound doctrine and learn to speak the truth in love, we are able by that to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And then in the fifth chapter, when he uses Christ's relationship to the church to talk about the husband's relationship to his wife and teaches us that that marriage relationship is designed by God to be a living parable of this greater relationship of Christ to his bride, Paul writes, "The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." In Colossians 2:19, Christ is called the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Christ is the head of the church in the sense that he is the one who stands over it, in the sense of being the basis for its existence, in the sense of being the source of its life and being the authoritative ruler over it. What this means is that every church, regardless of its polity, if it's thinking rightly, will acknowledge first and foremost, we are a Christocracy. We have a head, and what our head says is what we're obligated to believe and what we are obligated to do. That is true of every true church. What I want to explore with you this afternoon in looking at this theme is to consider the way Paul speaks of the headship of Christ in relationship to the church at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 15 of Ephesians 1, Paul describes to them how he prays for them, what he wants for Christians in churches to experience, to come to know, so that they might expand their comprehension of all that they have in Christ. And then at the very end of the description of how he prays, he includes an addendum. It's found in verses 22 and 23. And in verse 22, that portion of the addendum is a further statement about the headship of Christ in relationship to the church. So what I want to do is read, beginning in verse 15 from Ephesians 1, down through verse 23, but then zero in on what he says in verse 22. So hear the word of God from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in all my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, which are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Jesus Christ is head of all things for the sake of the church. That's what Paul is saying in verse 22. As I mentioned, this together with verse 23 is an addendum to his description of how he prays for the Ephesians. He asks God to grant to these believers, by the ministry of the Spirit, a deep knowledge of the hope of their calling and the greatness of his power toward them in Christ. Christ, whom God raised from the dead and seated on the throne of absolute sovereignty over the whole created order. Listen again to what he says about Christ in relationship to the church in verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. There are 2 points that I want to call to our attention for us to think about this afternoon from this verse. The first is that God made Christ head over all things. And the second is that he did that for the sake of the church. The purpose for which God made Christ head over all things is the welfare and the benefit of the church. So let's consider those 2 thoughts. First, God certainly made Christ head over all things. There it is. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things. This is the work of God for Christ. And as we read through the prayer, did you notice the Trinitarian nature of this prayer? As beginning in verse 17, it says that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, I pray to him that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. It's to the Father asking for the ministry of the Spirit to teach us what we have in Christ. And then in verse 22, he put all things under his feet. God put all things under the feet of Christ. The Father put all things under the feet of the Son. Now, this is a reference to Psalm number 8 in verse 6, where David prophetically prays about Jesus Christ as the true man, saying to the Lord, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. That word put means to subordinate, to make subject to. It carries with it the idea and understanding of authority, that the one who is receiving the benefit of having something put under his feet is in authority over that which is placed there. The imagery that the Apostle Paul is using is that of a victorious general who has gone in on conquest and captured an empire. And he takes the king of the empire and lays him prostrate and puts his foot on his neck to demonstrate he is now the conqueror. He is the one who is sovereign in that kingdom. It's by the decisive act of God that Jesus Christ has been made head of over all things. And what Paul has in mind here is different than, beyond, the inherent sovereignty that the eternal Son of God has had as God. It's different and beyond that sovereignty which the triune God has and has had from all of eternity. The point that Paul is making is that in conjunction with the successful completion of his mission as Savior of the world, God made Christ head over everything. And we see this in those verses immediately preceding the one we're zeroed in on. But if you look again at verses 19 through 21, Paul describes God's great might in verse 20 that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. It was after the Son of God's mission in becoming incarnate, in atoning for sin, in being raised from the dead, that God did this for him. It was after he earned righteousness through his obedience to God's commandments throughout his life, after he willingly, voluntarily substituted his life in behalf of sinners on the cross, and after his victorious resurrection from the dead as the God-man, never to die again, that God then enthroned him as Lord over all. What this means then is that by making him head over all things, God set up and established Jesus Christ's mediatorial kingship. The result is that as the King who is our mediator, Jesus Christ rules everything as the God-man. Now, consider again, as the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son has always been sovereign over the universe. All that we read about Yahweh and his sovereignty in Old and New Testaments over creation, over providence, over redemption, has always been true of the Son of God. Yet here, Paul is thinking of and pointing to a specific act, a specific point in time when God decisively put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things. He did this for Christ upon the completion, the successful completion of Christ's mission as our Savior. And he did it decisively, publicly, undeniably, by raising Jesus Christ from the dead and then having him ascend into heaven where he is seated on an eternal throne. So it's as the God-man that Christ is now head over all things. It's as the one mediator between God and man that Jesus Christ has all things under his feet. Now, the 19th century Scottish minister William Cunningham wonderfully elaborates this point. Let me read to you his insights. He writes, "Although Christ was from eternity as God, the possessor and the governor of the universe, and although he repeatedly appeared upon earth in visible shape in the Old Testament history, in the discharge of his office as the governor and judge of his people, and as the angel of the covenant, and as the captain of the Lord's hosts, yet it seemed good to God, formally and distinctly, to invest Christ with the government of the universe and with all power in heaven and on earth in his new and distinct character as mediator. The solemn investiture of Jesus Christ in his mediatorial character as God-man with the scepter of the universe was fully and publicly completed after the resurrection, especially when God placed him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." So it's as the Savior of the world, as the incarnate Redeemer, that Christ has been established of head over all creation. What that means is Christ has authority over everything. He's head of the church, but he's head of everything else for the church. This means that he controls and governs the world. The world and everything in it is completely dependent upon Jesus Christ. Nature, sunshine, rain is dependent upon Christ. Kings, empires, businesses, nations, rulers, families, individuals, whether they acknowledge or have ever heard of Christ or not, are dependent upon Christ and under his sovereign authority and control. And the extent of Christ's rule in this capacity is infinite. As Dr. Beakey said last night, it's comprehensive without end. Paul says he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things. This is just a summary statement of what he said so eloquently in verses 20 and 21. God raised Christ from the dead, seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Listen to the way another 19th century Scottish theologian puts it. George Smeaton writes, because of Christ's successful mission, that the world, quote, is, in consequence of the vicarious work of Christ, no more Satan's, and that Christ's people are now to be far from the impression that they are only captives in an enemy's territory, and that they are unable, warrantably, to occupy a place in the world, either as citizens or as magistrates. On the contrary, Smeaton says, this testimony shows that every foot of ground in the world belongs to Christ, and that his followers can be loyal to him in every position, and that in every country and corner where they may be placed, they have to act their part for the Lord. He concludes, the world is judicially awarded to Christ as its owner and Lord. Paul's making this very point, that right now, presently, Christ as mediator is reigning from heaven's throne. He's doing so with absolute authority over everyone and everything that exists. In Colossians 2:10, Paul says that Christians are united to Christ, who is, quote, the head over every power and authority. Now, there's no end to the expanse of our thinking about this. Christ is Lord over all. Before looking more specifically at our second point, which is the reason that God has done all this, the purpose for which God has done this for Christ, I want to draw out just two quick applications from this unlimited headship of Christ over all things. One is the fact that Jesus is head over all means that everybody is accountable to Jesus right now, whether they have heard of him, whether they believe him, whether they have any regard for him at all. Paul says, or this is why Paul could say when he goes into Athens to the Areopagus and he speaks to these philosophers who are ridiculing him and his message, he can conclude his message by saying, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And then he tells why this universal obligation to repent exists. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus is Lord. Therefore, everyone must repent to God and bow before King Jesus. This is the point that Paul has in mind as he tells us what God has done for Christ in his mediatorial offices as our Redeemer. Everybody must answer to Christ. Everyone will stand before Christ to give an account on that great day of judgment. Because that's true, our message in love and compassion and genuine concern for people is to plead with them to repent. Oh, but I'm not religious. But Christ is your head. I don't consider myself interested in Christian things. You're going to stand before Christ, who's head over all things, one day. And God has provided access to him, forgiveness in him. And you must bow to him now before it's too late. This is the foundation of our confident evangelism, that everyone, everywhere, must bow to Jesus Christ as Lord. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul puts this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, it's not a question of if a person will bow to Jesus Christ as Lord. It's only a question of when. Either you will bow to Christ as Lord in this life while it is still the day of salvation, while God's grace is still reigning, while Christ is still made available to you to redeem you, to reconcile you to God, or you will bow on that day of Christ's appearing, his return to this earth, when his kingship, his headship, his lordship will be evident to everyone. But when the day of grace will be past. Knowing this, we seek to persuade people to turn from sin and to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must never lose sight of the exalted status of our Savior as we go and seek to make disciples for him. A second implication is the way in which God exalts Christ and makes him head over all things illustrates a very important principle that God has woven into his world. Jesus said in Matthew 23, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And we see this in Jesus' own life and mission. As you probably are aware, the verses I cited earlier from Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, those verses come after the Apostle Paul has appealed to his readers to humble themselves as Christ humbled himself. Let me begin reading verse 5 of Philippians 2. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name." It was after and in consequence of Christ's humiliation and taking the form of a servant, becoming flesh and blood, being obedient to the point of death, even the despicable death of the cross, then that God highly exalted him and made him head over all things. Now, brothers and sisters, this is our Lord. This is our commander. This is the way he lived. This is the way God dealt with him. We have been saved by his humble submission to the will of God, by his willingness to suffer and die in fulfillment of that will. The path of obedience that our Savior walked is a trail of humility that he has blazed for all of his followers. So we must follow in his steps. We must live humbly before our God. We must recognize our place in this world and the nature of the one whom we follow and depend to make us right with God, so that we too might live humbly before him. This is why Peter exhorts us, as he does in 1 Peter 5, 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." So God made Christ head over all things. But secondly, God did this for the sake of the church. God put all things under his feet, gave him his head over all things to the church. God gave him to the church. That word gave, give, can sometimes mean appoint or install. And there are a few modern translations that render it that way. The New International Version does. And if that were to be the way Paul intended it, then the meaning would be parallel to the idea of God putting all things under the feet of Jesus. But when you compare the way this word is used throughout the rest of this letter, it seems that Paul is very content to use it in its simplest meaning, which is translated here, gave. It means to give. God gave Christ, having put everything under him, to the church. What does he mean by church? Well, most of the time when the word church is used in the New Testament, it's referring to a specific body of believers, like the church at Ephesus or the church at Colossae. But there are times, a few times, when the word is used in a universal sense. As I referred to earlier in Matthew 16, 18, when Jesus promises to build his church such that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he's not making that promise to the church at Ephesus or the church at Colossae, but he is making that promise to his universal church, that church that is comprised of all God's elect who will be assembled before him, redeemed in Christ for all of eternity. The church comprised of every Christian in the past, present, and future. That one holy Catholic apostolic church. That's the meaning here. And while the New Testament doesn't elaborate on the relationship between the universal church and local churches, one writer has put it very well when he says that it's apparent that local churches are concrete, visible expressions of that new relationship which believers have with the Lord Jesus Christ in the church universal. So what Paul is saying here is that Christ is God's gift to the church universal, comprised of all of God's elect, and also to true local churches that rightly submit to his lordship. Having subjected everything under his feet as the mediator, the incarnate Savior, God gives Christ to the church. We could put it like this. God gives Christ as the head of all things to the church. It's a fascinating and very intentional way that the Apostle Paul puts this. After the successful completion of his mission of redemption and mediation, God raises Jesus from the dead, establishes him as head over all things, and in that capacity, as the mediator, head of all things, God gives him to the church. What this means is that our elder brother, our redeemer, our mediator, our incarnate Savior is now enthroned in heaven, ruling and overruling all of the affairs in this world, and he's doing so for the sake of his church. The church is the point. The church is the recipient of Christ over all things. Brothers and sisters, if we think about life and want to think about life rightly, want to think about the world rightly, our family rightly, you want to think about your job rightly, your church, your involvement in the community, you want to think about history rightly, you want to think about the future rightly, you need to get this truth firmly embedded in your mind. God made Christ head over all things for the church. He gave Christ as head over all things to the church. Just as Jesus became incarnate, suffered, died, and rose again for his people, so now in heaven, He is ruling and reigning and orchestrating world events down to the details of your life for the goals and purposes that he has for the church. And what is his goal? What is his purpose for the church? Listen to Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 27, as Paul spells it out for us. He says there, excuse me, that the husband is the head of his wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And he goes on in verse 25. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Do you see what Christ's purpose for the church is? His end goal for the church? He intends to have the church for himself without spot, blemish, wrinkle. He intends to perfect his people in righteousness for himself for all of eternity. What a future. What a prospect. No, better, what a destiny that awaits us as his people, as his church in the world. It will happen because our sovereign Savior, who is head over all things, will guarantee that it happens. This understanding of who Christ is and what Christ has been made for us makes God's providence very personal. Just as he's always ruled in creation for his own glory, since the enthronement of the God-man, we can be doubly sure that Christ is exercising his absolute control over all things for the welfare of his people. This helps us to gain a more personal appreciation for that prophetic revelation of the scene that is given to us from heaven in Psalm number 2. When the psalmist writes, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. When that happens on earth, which is going on all the time now, what's going on in heaven? He who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. For David, it was future prophecy. For us, it is historical fulfillment and reality right now. Christ is ruling from that heavenly throne, from that holy hill, and he is ruling in behalf of his church. You think about history this way. It'll help us to understand more accurately what has taken place throughout history. We'll recognize that Christ arranged the timing of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit so that thousands of Jews would be gathered together in Jerusalem for Pentecost. We'll see how Christ made sure that Saul of Tarsus witnessed Stephen's proclamation of Christ before Stephen sealed his testimony with his own bloody martyrdom. We'll see Christ loosening the leash of his enemies to begin persecuting the church in Jerusalem so that his people, as Acts 8:1 puts it, will be scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, ensuring that as they go, as verse 4 puts it, they will be preaching the word with them. Because one of his chosen ones was traveling in a chariot back home to Africa, Christ caused Philip to leave a revival in Samaria and go to this lonely road near Gaza and begin to walk alongside that chariot and to ask the Ethiopian eunuch if he understood what he read, and began to explain to him what he was reading, how it's all about Christ. And then, having led him to become a disciple of Christ, baptized him, and sent him on to Africa. After centuries of his people being hunted and harassed throughout the empire of Rome, the Lord raised up the Emperor Constantine. And whatever Constantine's motives or sincerity, Christ used him to issue the Edict of Milan in 313 to bring an end of official persecution to the church in the Roman Empire. And the centuries of peace that followed provided opportunities for the critical clarification of crucial doctrines, including grace and the doctrine of Christ that we've heard about, and the triunity of God. In 1440, Christ stirred up a German who was exiled in Strasbourg to begin experimenting with movable type, so that when he returned to his hometown of Mainz several years later, he was able to perfect the printing press and print the first Gutenberg Bible in 1452, leading to the widespread availability of the Bible in the decades and centuries going forward that was absolutely essential to the Protestant Reformation. 31 years after this, in 1483, Christ caused a baby boy to be born less than 200 miles away from that place in a city called Eisleben to Hans and Margaretha Luther. And on January 2nd, 1505, that now young man was reluctantly going back to law school in Erfurt when Christ sent a thunderstorm, and specifically a lightning bolt that knocked Martin Luther to the ground and caused him to fear for his life and to cry out, "St. Anne, save me, I'll become a monk." And when Christ got Luther in the monastery, he arranged things to get Luther to be appointed as a professor of theology so that he would study the book of Romans, and as we heard from Phil earlier, come to verse 17 of chapter 1 and just hammer on it and hammer on it and hammer on it until it broke him. And he realized the righteousness that God requires, he gives. And as Luther started expanding his understanding of this and came to see that the salvation that we have in Christ is in Christ alone. It's received by faith alone. It's taught in the scripture alone. And it is to the glory of God alone. On June 15th, 1520, Pope Leo issued a papal bull designed to force Luther to recant his evangelical views under the threat of excommunication. But God used that papal decree to embolden Luther, such that when Luther got it and he read it, he said, "This is my recantation. Whoever wrote this bull, he is Antichrist." And that courage was used of God to spread the gospel of his grace. By this and the resultant events, Christ assured that from that point on there would be clarity about the nature of the saving grace in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, our Lord, the God-man, the crucified one, the risen one, is enthroned in heaven, ruling and overruling all of the details of this world for the sake of his church. And that includes not just the universal church, but it includes local churches, every true church. And it includes every one of his disciples individually. It's true of your life, with all of the blessings and all of the trials that are in your life. You can be sure that Christ, your Savior, is ruling and overruling those details so that he might make you, together with all of his people, a beautiful bride without spot or wrinkle or any blemish. The mediator, the Redeemer, who left heaven and humbled himself to become one of us and then voluntarily let his life's blood be taken so that you might be saved, is the one who is ruling and overruling in all of the affairs of your life. He's doing it to make you fully conformed to his own image. How appropriate are those words of that old hymn by Ann Cousin, "With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove, and I, the dews of sorrow, were lustered by his love. I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is head of the church, but he's head of all things for the sake of the church. What this means is every presidential election, he's sovereign over. Every Supreme Court justice appointment, every riot, every car accident, every pay raise, every birth, every death, all of it is being sovereignly directed by our crucified, risen Savior to build his church. What greater encouragement could the Lord give to his people to pursue his revealed will with zeal and with joy? We put our hands to the plow, knowing Christ is Lord over all. What greater comfort could we have as we endure hardships and trials and sickness and sorrow than the confidence that comes from knowing our elder brother is enthroned in heaven, ruling all things for our good? Jesus Christ has been made head of all things for the sake of the church. That thought should terrify his enemies when they're confronted with it and have been brought to see and believe it. But that thought is a great hope and comfort to his people. That's the thought that undergirds that wonderful summary of hope and comfort and confidence that we have in Christ that we read in the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? Listen to this. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for my sins with his precious blood. He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us Christ as our Lord, our Savior, our head. We thank you that having fulfilled your will and accomplishing redemption, that you raised him from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and he sits enthroned now, having been made head over all things as a gift to his church. Forgive us for our unbelief. Strengthen us with this truth that our faith might lead us to great joy and comfort and hope and zeal in living wholeheartedly for our King. Have your way with us. We pray to you in Christ's name. Amen.